Thank you, Freeze children, Brower children. If you take your Bibles, turn to the book of Numbers. One of my favorite Old Testament books, the book of Numbers. It's a powerful book that is entirely gripping. Of course, the name makes you think that it's not. But the book is really just a marvelous study in the faithfulness of God, in the mercy of God, in the long suffering of God. Have you ever had a situation where you were entirely bent on showing someone mercy, but the more mercy you showed, the more they took it for granted? Have you ever been in that situation? Where you just could not show them enough mercy. Have you ever been there, right? We know how come some of you are looking at your children. We all know what that's like, right? That showing of mercy, you know, that's there. I remember, of course, mercy, if we understand the definition, mercy is different than grace. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, right? Grace is getting that which we don't deserve, but mercy is not getting what we deserve. I remember at Northland Camp when I was a counselor there, focused upon ministry. I mean, the very last thing I wanted to have happen is for any child to be sent home. In fact, that just never even crossed my mind. I did not imagine that such would be the case, because you can always work with anybody, right? Surely, I mean, it can't be that hard. You just have to continue to lovingly instruct them, be long-suffering, be willing to put up with offenses, help to guide and shepherd them. They want to be there. They just don't know they want to be there. Well, we had one kid who I don't think wanted to be there, and he would cause a constant problem within our little group of junior hires. That could have been the problem to begin with. And so I kept trying to minister to this child. I was very focused upon just showing him mercy, and I figured through my love and long-suffering, his heart would be won. I had these visions of ultimately seeing his life turned around through this massive camp decision where the Lord would get a hold of his life, and he would be able to look back, and maybe this was prideful, right? But he would be able to say, boy, my counselor was crucial to that beautiful, wonderful week where God worked in my heart and I didn't want to be there, and he showed me love and long-suffering, and ultimately the Lord used some messages to turn my heart around, and I prayed for that and I labored hard for that, and he was a bear. And he kept just causing tremendous amount of conflict. He tried to walk home once. We were at Northland. What are you going to do? There's only so far into the woods you can go before you realize it's futile, and you turn around. He would cause problems with the other students. Eventually, I had to bring him to the camp counselor, who was Jeff Call at that time. And Jeff reasoned with him and, you know, opened scripture with him. And he, you know, said all of the right things and seemed that, hey, maybe this is really going to work. And so I was excited, and I was very enthusiastic about, hey, this is maybe the tipping point. Maybe this is the turning point. And so we went to swim time. And I'm just having a great time with this young lad in swim time until suddenly I see something flash out of the corner of my eye, and I turn and get hit in the head with a rock. And then he went home. You know, at what point do you stop showing mercy? At what point do you say, enough's enough? You know, the entire book of Numbers wrestles with that concept. Because we see the children of Israel that again and again and again, they wear the long suffering of God short. That they work hard at turning against God. And again and again and again, he responds to them and demonstrates his faithfulness even in the midst of their faithlessness. The entire book of Numbers, I think, could be broken into really three rather easy sections that are based upon geographic setting. Chapters 1 through 10 of Numbers, we find the Israelites still at Mount Sinai. And it's there that God is preparing them, he's prepping them for the final trek to the promised land, the land of Canaan. Can you imagine that? I mean, this is what they've been looking forward to. This is what they've been pursuing. This is what has been put in front of them, the vision that they've had. They are going to the promised land. And much has already occurred for this fledgling nation. But really, the amount of time from when they left Egypt to the beginning of Numbers is short. Look at Numbers chapter 1, verse number 1. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of congregation on the first day of the second month in the second year after they came out of the land of Egypt." So they are only in the second year since they've come out of Egypt. So we're talking about a relatively short amount of time. Exodus and Leviticus don't take a lot of time. Numbers, however, is going to cover a larger amount of time. The entire book spans 38 years and 9 months. That's how much time passes between Numbers chapter 1 and the end of Numbers, the entire chapter when we get to chapter 36. But it starts with this expectation of the promised land for the Israelites. That's the content of the first 10 chapters. It's focused on Mount Sinai and then starting out from Mount Sinai to head towards the promised land. Chapters 11 through 21 revolve around Kadesh Barnea. You remember that name? Where the spies went into the promised land. And so you have those chapters that are focused on that, and then they leave from there and they travel to the plains of Moab. In chapters 22 through 36, find the Israelites settled in a way on the plains of Moab across from the promised land, poised a second time to attempt to enter the land. That journey from Sinai, Mount Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea by way of the Gulf would normally have taken only 11 days. Can you imagine that? 11 days normally from Sinai to the Promised Land. The direct route would have been maybe a few days, even less than that. And if they went by the way of Edom and Moab, I mean, we're really only talking a couple of weeks. So that, of course, begs the question, why 38 years? And if you know Numbers, you know why. We'll examine that. One reason why is because the manner in which they proceeded. Turn to Numbers chapter 9, and we will go back to the beginning of Numbers again. But Numbers chapter 9, verse number 15 through 23, we see the picture of this. Numbers chapter 9, verse 15 says, "On the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And at evening, when there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning, so it was always. The cloud covered it by day, the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that, the children of Israel journeyed. And in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. And at the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed. At the commandment of the Lord, they pitched. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. And when the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle many days, then the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and journeyed not. And so it was, when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Lord, they abode in their tents. And according to the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. And so it was, when the cloud abode from even unto morning, that the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they journeyed. Whether it was by day or by night that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Or whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle, remaining thereon, the children of Israel abode in their tents and journeyed not. But when it was taken up, they journeyed. At the commandment of the Lord, they rested in their tents. And at the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses." And so we understand then that this is also what caused that to be an elongated process for them in the sense of their travel. But the narrative makes it clear that the 38-year period was not just because God wasn't moving them on in a rapid fashion. This 38-year period was punishment for lack of faith. None of the unbelieving generation was allowed to enter the land. Of course, there was two that were believing, but none of the unbelieving were. Numbers, therefore, is not merely a bit of ancient history for us. What it is, like these other books, it's a recital of the acts of Yahweh. It's this complex story of faithfulness and unfaithfulness, of rebellion and obedience, of dwelling in the presence of God and apostasy, of frustration and forbearance. The book begins with a census. In fact, if you turn back to Numbers chapter 1, and of course this is where we get the name of the book, right? And if you started reading, maybe you're doing your devotions, you're going through the Old Testament, you come to Numbers, you get to Numbers chapter 1, and you get bogged down right away if your endurance didn't make it past Numbers chapter 1. Woe upon you, right? Because you've missed a treasure trove of the faithfulness of God. You need to be more enduring. Make it through the census, right? Because it really is not very long. But Numbers chapter 1, we have this census. I think there's at least three reasons for the census. And we see two of them. We see one at the beginning of Numbers, and then one, maybe two-thirds of the way through, but we could put it in a logical framework, one at the end, even though from a standpoint of chapters, it's not precisely at the end. But there's at least three reasons for this. Number one, the census provides a proper structure for organizing this new nation. This nation has to be organized. How is that going to happen? Well, God's going to do it according to the tribes. And the tribes are arranged in the camp in a specific way. And then they're declared how to march on the road to the promised land in a specific way. And so there's a lot of organization that's taking place. That really is the direct point of chapter 2, which gives these precise instructions for how each tribe was to arrange itself on the march. So that's one purpose. Another purpose for the census appears to be the payment for the lives of the firstborn in Israel. It's an interesting thing that the life of the lamb that they slaughtered in Egypt and they spread the blood over the doorposts and that preserved their firstborn from being taken by the angel of death, that didn't sufficiently pay entirely for those lives. And so God determined to give Israel the opportunity to redeem the lives of the firstborn by designating the priests and the tribe of Levi into the service of Yahweh. And so we see this in Numbers chapter 3. Turn with me there. Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3, verse number 1. It says, "These also are the generations of Aaron and Moses in the day that the Lord spake with Moses in Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the priests which were anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the priest's office. And Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And they had no children. And Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron their father. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the Lord to do the service of the tabernacle. They shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation and the charge of the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. Thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. And thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest's office. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine they shall be. I am the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, number the children of Levi after the house of their fathers by their families. Every male from a month old and upward shalt thou number them. And Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord as was commanded. And these are the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And these are the names of the sons of Gershon by the families, Libni and Shimeel, and the sons of Kohath by their families, Amram and Izhar and Hebron and Uzziel, and the sons of Merari by their families, Mahli and Mushli and Mushi. These are the families of the Levites according to the house of their fathers. And he continues on. You can hear me struggle through various names. But notice verse 22. Those that were numbered of them, according to the number of all the males, from a month old and upward, even those that were numbered of them were 7,500. And he continues to give these numbers. He works it all the way down until verse 39. And look at verse 39. Says, all that were numbered of the Levites, which Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord throughout their families, all the males from a month old and upward were 22,000. Moreover, God was about precision. And so it's interesting what he says in verse 40 down through 51, where the Lord said to Moses, number all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel from a month old and upward and take the number of their names. And so what happens is he has Israel number all of their firstborn. And it comes up that there are more firstborn than there are Levites. And God says you must pay a certain amount of money to redeem all of those that are beyond the Levites. You know, this is an aspect of God's character. We read this, we contemplate this, we think about it, and we think about the precision with which God is approaching this, how God is interested in complete and total justice. And if we fear it, let us fear it in order to embrace it and happily submit to us. He's revealing this about himself so that we would not be unaware. So I think that's another purpose of the census, is to lay out a method for God to redeem the firstborn. But I think there's a third purpose of the census that I think is really crucial, and probably the one that I would fast forward to and hold on to as maybe the main purpose. And that can be found in the second census, which we find in Numbers. That one is found in Numbers chapter 26. Before we turn there, let's look at the result of the first census. That final number is recorded in Numbers chapter 1, verse 45 and 46. And there it says in Numbers chapter 1, verse 45, so all those that were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war in Israel, even all that were numbered were 600,000 and 3,550. So 603,550. That's the result of the first census. So let's fast forward to Numbers chapter 26. If you turn with me there. Numbers chapter 26. We see the second census. Verse number 1. It says, it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spake unto Moses, unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saying, take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and upward throughout their house, father's house, all that are able to go to war. And Moses and Eleazar, the priests, spake with them in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, take the sum of the people from 20 years old and upward as the Lord commanded. What's the end result of that? Verse 51 of chapter 26. These were the numbered of the children of Israel, 600,000 and 1,730. So remember that first number? 603,550. The second number, 601,730. I would say note as well why God did this. Look at verse number 63 of chapter 26. Verse 63 of chapter 26. It says, these are they that were numbered by Moses and Eleazar, the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. But among these, There was not a man of them, not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. So catch what he's saying. That there was not one man who remained who was numbered in Sinai. In other words, that entire generation, 603,550 had died. And that the 601,730 were all younger who are now grown up, 38 years later, that this new generation had stepped forward. Verse 65, for the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. And there was not left a man of them, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So the third reason for the census is that it demonstrated the faithfulness of God in preserving the overall numbers of Israel, while at the same time killing off every Israelite who is alive at Kadesh Barnea who failed to trust God to deliver the land of Canaan into their hands. All of them, except Joshua and Caleb. It demonstrates that God was capable of delivering the land into the hands of the Israelite. I mean, think about this. You couldn't say that God was waiting for a larger number because it actually decreases slightly. But at the same token, it demonstrates God's faithfulness in that the nation is preserved. It didn't decrease by 400,000. It decreased by a couple of thousand. And so God preserved this nation even though he got rid of an entire generation, that he caused the entire generation to die. And he is demonstrating, because this is the generation that does go into the land, that actually expels the Canaanites. And he's showing that it's not about who was there. God had the ability to do it. It wasn't about the strength of the Israelites, but rather the strength of Yahweh. So let's return then to the beginning of Numbers. This is the reason for the two censuses that we see. At the beginning of Numbers, so far, God has required them to take a census to organize the camp, to prepare the march to Canaan. But that's not the only preparation that God is doing. Verse number 1, or chapter 1 through 10, is all of that preparation that's taking place at Sinai. He is establishing the roles of the Levites so that this new nation could continue to meet with God. In fact, in Numbers chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, we see God laying out instructions about miscellaneous laws and vows and offerings. And he even talks about what to do if you can't celebrate Passover. And we look at all of this and it says, why is this all front-loaded right before they're marching to Canaan? And I think a big part of that reason, why is he taking so much time to provide all these things? Because God is showing them how they can get right with him. That he is saying, listen, there are all of these rules and instructions and laws and guidelines, but they're not intended to be this albatross that I'm putting around your neck. They are the path to me, says God. I want you to live in my presence, but you are a sinful people, and you're going to rebel, and you're going to complain. We're going to see that. He says, but this is the way to restore that relationship. And so God is prepping them. He's preparing them. The real treasure of the nation of Israel is not the promised land. It's God. So all the laws and the offerings and the priests, all the purification, you know, it's all designed to allow the nation of Israel to dwell in the presence of God. And when they sinned, to return to the presence of God. I think there's a ton of application here for us. You know, friend, how has God prepared you? You know, if he took this much care for the nation of Israel and the giving of the law, the establishment of these principles of, I mean, you read Numbers and you read some of these initial chapters and you see this minutia about what they're supposed to do if this specific occasion occurs. And say, if God cared so much about that, does he care any less about you? I would say, are you recognizing the hand of God in the process of your preparation? You know, God desires for you and I to dwell in his presence just as much as the Israelites. That he wants us to have a relationship with him. And if you were an Israelite at the base of Mount Sinai, would you have embraced that preparation process? Or would have you been chomping at the bit for the promised land? And be going, come on, I know we got some more rules, but I want to get to Canaan. I mean, that's what we've been talking about. I want to get there. Let's go. But they were not ready to trust God. That's the crazy part. They weren't prepared. I would say, what about your life? What about my life? Am I embracing the preparation of God so that I can pass the trials that are coming my way, like Joshua and Caleb? Not like the majority of the Israelites. So they set out from Sinai. They're going to travel to the promised land by way of Kadesh. And what we're immediately struck with is the lack of trust that's so evident in the lives of the Israelites. You know, it's an amazing thing. It's really mind-blowing. Because these are people that, I mean, they had seen God do some miraculous things. It's really hard if you just take the time to contemplate it. You know, it is... They saw God do things that were so miraculous that we continue to talk about them today. You know, what generation saw more of an outpouring of the miraculous power of God than these people? I mean, maybe those who lived in Jesus' day, maybe them. Maybe the generation in the tribulation. I don't know exactly what they're going to see. But I think it's going to be pretty spectacular. And I think they're going to see some miraculous things. Maybe those are the two generations in my mind that would, you know, hold a candle. But we're talking about, you know, three generations here in all of history. They saw some miraculous things at the hand of God. It's because of this, I think, that their trust is so startling. And I think that's, in fact, intended to be the point, that the way that it is portrayed is so clearly a clash with the trust that we would expect. Turn to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 10 finds them starting out. So after all this preparation, after everything that happened at Sinai, after the giving of the law, after the rebellion, after God forgiving, after Moses having his face shine, after the establishment of the tabernacle, after all of the preparation, they start out, right? They are going. Verse number 33 of chapter 10. It says, and they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. Okay? And then chapter 11, verse 1. So what are we, 3 days in? Okay, we're 3 days in. Chapter 11, verse 1. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses. When Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. So it's just a little snippet of what happened, right? But here we are, we're starting out, and you have people already complaining. And the idea is the uttermost parts of the camp. So here we have people on the fringes of the camp, and God hears them complaining, and he strikes them with fire. I mean, he's just like, okay, it's enough of that. And he just nails them with fire, and they're dead. And so then they're asking Moses, and Moses prays to the Lord, and he stops, right? But why wouldn't you get the message? Why wouldn't you understand? I had better not complain to God. You know, what happened to cousin, you know, whatever, cousin Yosef, right? Well, he's gone. You know, remember they said that thing about the Lord. Yeah, fire from heaven and all that. Okay, that's a warning. Let's take this really seriously. Verse number 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. You got to love the King James there. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely. Like, seriously? The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And it's just, it's unbelievable. And so we see the people complaining. They complain about the food. We even see Moses complaining in chapter 11. Look at verse number 11. Moses said unto the Lord, "Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? Wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me?" And so Moses is coming to the Lord and complaining. Verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, "Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, the officers over them, bring them to the tabernacle of the congregation." Verse 17, "I'll come down, talk with thee there. I'll take of the spirit which is on thee, I'll put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone." So God says, okay, I'll deal with that. I'm going to spread your spirit that I've given you. I'm going to spread it among 70 others. And two of them remain in the camp, and when God does that, they start prophesying, a demonstration of the Spirit. And two of them remain in the middle of the camp, and they continue to prophesy. And one of the guys comes to Moses and says, "Hey, there's some people prophesying. That shouldn't happen." I mean, they're even complaining about that. I mean, there's complaints coming all over. Miriam and Aaron complain about Moses. Look at Numbers chapter 12. "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it." Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. I mean, isn't that an amazing statement right there? Inscripturated. "And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses, unto Aaron, unto Miriam, Come out, you three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation." Can you imagine being Aaron and hearing that? I mean, your heart has to sink. And what do? You walk out there. "And the three came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. They both came forth. And he said, Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle. And behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous." Can you imagine the fear that would have gripped them as they realized that they had been complaining not just against Moses, but against God? You know, what's interesting is that God acts swiftly. We might even say harshly at times. Yet when the people turn towards him again and again, he responded to their cries and he had mercy. And I think there's a tremendous truth that we need to embrace there. Still, they continued to complain. You know, what can we learn from this? God hears. God will punish. You know, that ought to give us great pause. You know, in our day and age, we consider the fact that Jesus has paid for our sin, and we imagine that we suffer little consequences for the sins that we commit against a holy God. But it's passages like the book of Numbers that causes us to realize he is still a holy God. And we look at that, and we ought to shake. We ought to tremble. It ought to give us pause. That is the fear of the Lord. But in the same token, we ought to recognize that mercy is available if we pursue it. You know, let's not think that we will escape the judgment of God, but let's also remember that he intends to pour out his mercy upon us. And so what does he say? "Draw near to me and I will draw near to you." And so, friends, that's what we must embrace. You know, despite God's swift response and ready mercy, the people repay God's faithfulness with faithlessness. You know, chapter 13 records the familiar story of the 12 spies entered in the land of Canaan, right? And how 10 came back with good reports of the land, but bad reports of the inhabitants. They said, "The land is great, But you have these really big people that are there. Only Joshua and Caleb argued that God would give the land into their hands. Why? Well, because he was God. And they were not. And so it's really a no-brainer. All we have to do is trust God. But I think it's important for us not to miss that step of faith. You know, it sounds great when we read it in the Bible. It makes perfect sense. We have a hard time understanding how they could not have clearly seen it in their lives, that the real choice was very clear in front of them. It was live by faith or live by sight. It was trust God or trust man. You say, how is that even a choice? It's so clear. But again, that's where it comes down to the reality that is our life. What about you and I? Are we willing to take steps of faith even when sight says it's foolish? That's the message that we see over and over again in Numbers. You know, when finances are tight and God calls us to spend money on some things that we are not sure we can afford, do we trust God? I'm not talking about being foolish. I am talking about walking by faith. You know, when a small lie seems like the only way out of a situation, that if we just tell one little fib, that everything will be okay and the problem will be solved, will we trust God then? Will we walk by faith? You know, when the shape of our daily life has organized itself in such a way that God is excluded, are we going to take that step of faith and say, even though everything seems to be going along fine and by sight it looks okay, are we going to take that step of faith to say, I need to redesign everything so that God becomes at the center again? Are we willing to walk by faith and not by sight? You know, when God's word is so clear about something we should do, but to do that seems almost foolish to us. You know, will we trust God even then? You know, how does the nation of Israel respond to this call to trust God by faith? Chapter 14 of Numbers, they rebel. They say, not only are we not going to follow God, but in fact, we're going to go the opposite way. Well, it seems to be the habit of rebels to do exactly that. And so chapter 14, we feel the weight of this. In verse number 1, all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. The people wept that night. Why? Because of the inhabitants of the land. Because they were so large. Verse 2, all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. So you're talking about a lot of people. Remember the census? 600,000 men, 20 and upward, right? And so you're talking about a lot of people, and they are talking about a full-out rebellion. Let's set up someone to lead us back to Egypt. And Joshua the son of Nun, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them which searched the land, rent their clothes. They spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it, it's an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not you against the Lord. Neither fear the people of the land. They're bread for us. Their defense has departed from them. The Lord is with us. Fear them not. And all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. Can you sense the moment as it happened? As Joshua and Caleb stood up and said, no, we got to move forward. And all the people went down to pick up stones and the glory of the Lord appeared. Boom. And everybody stopped. It's like, uh-oh. Verse 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it. For thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. They will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. For they have heard that thou, Yahweh, art among this people, and that thou, Yahweh, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, And the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because Yahweh was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto him, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. Now I beseech thee, that the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord, Yahweh, is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of their fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And Yahweh said, I have pardoned according to thy word. What a powerful example of what a leader ought to do. Moses' response to God is just one of those gripping moments in Numbers where he pleads with God to not give the kind of verdict that God is threatening to give. And what is the verdict then that God gives? In Numbers chapter 14, 20 through 35, he ultimately determines that what he is going to do is to cause all of them to die in the wilderness. You know, there is more in this book which we cannot address in this message. We've seen its themes. The next chapters cover the rebellion of Korah. It talks about how God swallowed him up in the earth. It's a powerful narrative. The people on the next day after that unbelievable event where Korah and 250 other worshipers before God stand before him with their censers and say, who are you going to choose? And their complaint was that God favored Moses more than them. And God opened up the earth and swallowed them up and then closed it up. What an amazing event. The next day, they complained against Moses and Aaron. But then they pleaded with God for their lives. So God only sent a plague which claimed a mere 14,700 of them, besides those that died with Korah. It's an amazing story of just how foolish we can be as humans as we fail to do real, to grasp a real understanding that God does punish sin, but he also responds to mercy. In chapter 20, we find the difficult passage where Moses, along with Aaron, strike the rock in order to bring forth water. And rather than believe in God and uphold him as holy in the eyes of Israel, and God tells Moses, because of this, you are not going to bring my people into the land. And he says the same to Aaron. And in fact, he then brings Aaron up into the mountain, and Aaron's life ends right there in Mount Hor. And Eleazar becomes priest. Moses, of course, continues on until God brings him into another mountain and does the same. There are also a few victories over the Canaanites that oppose them as they made their way into the plains of Moab. And along the way, going into the plains of Moab, this entire generation is suffering the fate that God has levied in Numbers chapter 14, where they are falling in the wilderness. Paul talks about this. Remember this? We talked about this in Corinthians, where they were laid out, strewn out across the desert. And these bodies were scattered, 603,000 of them. And when we see in Moab, one of the first things that we come across is the entrance of Balaam and Balak. And Yahweh once again proves himself faithful by forcing a false prophet to prophesy only good things regarding the nation of Israel. In fact, we should look at this. Turn to Numbers chapter 24, verse number 15 through 19. This is the final oracle that Balaam gives. Numbers chapter 24, verse number 15 says, and he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies. And Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And you look at that, and it's very easy in a New Testament mindset to say, well, clearly it's talking about Jesus. And it is. Well, remember, this is Balaam. And at this point, it'd be a good question to say, who is Jacob? And who is Israel? Because they have not yet come upon planet Earth. But Balaam is naming them as a prophet, even a false prophet, that is giving a true prophecy from God. And yet what Balaam could not accomplish directly, he sought to do indirectly and to some degree succeeded. And that's the incident that we find at Peor. In Numbers chapter 25, verse number 1 through 13, we see again this marvelous demonstration of the faithfulness of even a few people that stand out. And we aren't going to read the entire passage, but we see Phinehas who stands up and says, we won't stand in the face. He refuses to allow sin to continue blatantly in front of God. So we see that God is faithful not just to punish sin, but also to reward faithfulness. And he lifts up Phinehas and he blesses him because of his faithfulness. And in fact, we see the conclusion to that story in Numbers chapter 31, where in Numbers chapter 31 we see Moses organizing the people of Israel to kill the Midianites because of what Balaam did in sending women, prostitutes, in unto the Israelites at Peor and tempting them to follow after the idol Baal. And we see Phinehas having a role there in Numbers chapter 31. And ultimately, we see Balaam himself slain at that time in verse number 8 of Numbers chapter 31. So what do we learn from Numbers? Here we find a really powerful narrative, full of twists and turns. It shocks us with its stories of faithfulness and faithlessness. But if we pull back and we ask what are the large principles that God is demonstrating, I would say he is showing to us the lengths to which he is willing to pour out his mercy and long-suffering upon his people. And I would say, friends, you and I need to embrace that concept. That he has already demonstrated his power to the nation of Israel. He has already demonstrated his holiness to the nation of Israel. Now he demonstrates his faithfulness to the nation of Israel. That in the midst of this tremendous pushing, rebelling, complaining, arguing, God still loves them. So what do I walk away with? I walk away with a concept of how faithful God is to me, with an understanding that my sins, he sees and acknowledges and knows every single one of them. And even at times, there's one particular spot that we didn't take time to look at, but one particular spot in Numbers where God says, these 10 times I have been willing to show mercy to the nation of Israel. And he says, and now it's over, and that generation dies out. And friends, I don't know about you, but that causes me a great amount of consternation. Because the truth is, I have rebelled against my God a lot more than 10 times. And at some point, it makes me wonder when God is going to say, enough. And I say, what should my response then be? Run to my God. Return to him. Beg his mercy. Over and over again, what we find is that when God draws them up short and they turn back to them, he turns back to him, he shows mercy. I would say, friend, you have things in your life that you are harboring, that you are not confessing before God. If you are not turning to God, then you will not find that salvation. And at some point, God will say, I have suffered long enough. He is faithful, but we must turn to Him. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to examine Your Word. We thank You for Numbers, for the many, many, many lessons, how it reveals You in such a powerful way. And Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity to allow it to impact our life. I pray that You would help us to bow the knee before You, to seek after Your face. Lord, not in a false way, but in a genuine way, that You see through all of those other things. If you would allow the entire generation of Israelites to die, saving only Joshua and Caleb, well, Father, why do I think that I'm any different? I pray that You'd help us to pursue You like Joshua and Caleb and Phinehas, and Moses, Aaron. That, Lord, You would shower Your mercy upon us even as we pursue after it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.